Now, Scripture abounds with the biographies of men and women. God's way of communicating and illustrating His will to us has been through the account of the lives and the experiences and the examples of others. In many cases, the biographies are good and commendable. God, in those life accounts, in those biographies, He's setting before us a good example, a positive example, an encouraging example. And He says to us, when you come to the life of Abraham, or the life of Joseph, or the life of David, or the life of Paul, and you read those extended biographies, God is holding up those men and He's saying, look at these men. This is the way, walk ye in it. This is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to live, how I want you to act, how I want you to conduct yourself. He uses these biographies as positive examples and positive encouragements to us. But there are others, however, which do not serve as a positive example. Their lives, their actions, their decisions are not commended, but rather they are given as a caution and a warning so that we may avoid the snares that they fell into. In these examples, God says to us, this is not the way. Do not walk therein. This is not the way to go. This is not the path to take. Do not walk in this way. The examples of men and women found in this category warn us of the very real and the numerous snares and pitfalls that beset the pilgrim pathway. Two men that Paul mentions in verse 17 of this chapter fall into this second category. He speaks of a man by the name of Hymenaeus and another man by the name of Philetus. And he says of these two men that concerning the truth, they have erred. Concerning the truth, they have erred. They're not a positive example, but rather a powerful caution to us of the possibility of going astray. And that's exactly what the word to err means. It means to go astray. These men are an example, a warning to us of the possibility of going astray, of erring from the truth. Paul informed Timothy of the nature of their error, saying that the resurrection was past already. This is what they were teaching. The resurrection is past already. They did not believe in a physical resurrection of the dead, but rather they claimed that the spiritual conversion was really the resurrection that the Bible speaks about, and therefore the resurrection was really only spiritual and not physical. This is the error that they had fallen into. In fact, these men were forerunners of what would later develop into agnosticism. And that particular belief would affect the church and plague the church for over 150 years. Agnosticism had many different varieties and kinds to it, but basically it was a belief in many different gods, gods who were continually reproducing or recreating gods. They did not believe, or they believed that material substance was evil in itself, and that is why they did not believe or teach a literal resurrection of the dead. And that, of course, had very serious implications. It led some of them to say that the humanity of Christ was not real, that He only had a phantom humanity, and that He did not literally, physically, and bodily rise again from the dead. These men were really the forerunners of that evil that plagued the church for a long, long time. And of course, it had very serious implications. Paul takes it up in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, if Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. We are still in our sins. And there is no hope for us. We are of all men most miserable. And here he brings to the attention of Timothy these two men, not as a positive example, but as a powerful caution, warning Timothy and warning us of the possibility of straying, erring from the truth. The text suggests two very clear avenues for meditation, and I want to follow those two avenues this morning. I want to take this word to err, error. And then I want to take the opposite of that, which is the word truth. And here you can see you have two very different avenues that you can travel upon. Men either walk in the truth, as John wrote in his third epistle to Gaius, we looked at it last week. Men either walk in the truth, or they walk in error. There's only two pathways. There's only two courses in this world. And the Apostle Paul brings them very clearly to our attention this morning. I want us just for a few moments to consider this path of error. The word err means to go astray. It means literally to wander from the path, the given path. Hymenaeus had gone astray from the truth regarding the resurrection of the dead. He and Philetus said that the resurrection was past already. It had already taken place. And as I have already mentioned, they were teaching that the resurrection was only a spiritual resurrection and not physical or bodily or literal. Paul says of these two men, they have erred from the truth. Error is a very real possibility. Men either walk in the truth or they walk in error. They err, they stray from the truth. Now the question that we need to ask this morning in light of this is this: what is the cause of error? And to answer that, I would like you to turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, the Lord was met by the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a branch of Judaism that did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And on this occasion, the Sadducees came to Christ and they said, they presented the Lord with a scenario of a man who had married a woman, and then the man died, and the wife who was left married the man's brother, and then he died, and she continued on in this course until she had married all seven of the brothers, and all seven of the men died. I think it tells you something about this woman. I think it tells you either the men were very weak or she was very strong, for she outlived every one of them. And perhaps the men were not able to survive her. We do not know what the case is, but they brought this to the Lord. And they said, Lord, here's this situation where this woman has been married to seven brothers. They've all died in succession. Who shall she be in the resurrection? Of course, they don't believe in the resurrection. They're just wanting to snare the Lord. Verse 28 of Matthew 22, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Who's she going to belong to in the resurrection? And Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. The Lord, you see, comes right in and he exposes their falsehood. He says it's irrelevant. Because in the resurrection, men will be as the angels of God. And they will stand before the Lord in relationship to him. There will no longer be that need that was required upon this earth When God said, it is not good for man to be alone, I will make an help meet for him. That situation will have passed. And every man and every woman will stand before the Lord individually. And those earthly ties, relationships, will be no more. They will be superseded by a far greater relationship. And the Lord said to the Sadducees, you're in error, you do err. And the reason why you err is because you do not know the Scriptures. There's the cause of error. There's the reason why men stray from the path of truth. They do not know the Scriptures, the written Word. Men will go astray when they depart from the Bible. That's what the Lord is saying here. Error abounds where the Bible is unknown. It's the Bible that dispels error and brings the light of truth. If you get away from the Bible, do not be surprised if you get entangled with error. You've got to keep in this book. Because we will err if we do not know the Scriptures. But that brings us to a second aspect, and it is the consequence of error. The consequence of error. Some may say, but does it really matter what a person believes? Even if a man may be in error concerning some aspect of truth, is there any real harm involved or associated with that? Well, I want you to come back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and consider what Paul says in this passage. I want you to notice that this error that Hymenaeus and Philetus strayed into, it certainly did harm themselves because it brought upon them personal disrepute. Look at this. Almost 2,000 years afterwards, these two men are being mentioned in this public assembly. And they're being mentioned in association with straying from the truth. You see what's happening here? Their name is forever associated with departing from the truth. They have brought disrepute upon themselves. There's a personal consequence. But I want you to see there's also a corrupting influence. In verse 16, Paul says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. They will increase unto more ungodliness. Wherever you have error, you will always have ungodliness following. Ungodliness is the fruit. Man will not be like God. Man will not conform to God in their lives, in their hearts, in their actions, in their conversation, in their speech, in their relationships with others. There will be ungodliness. Error always produces ungodly living. So there is a consequence. Yes, a personal consequence. But there's also a corrupting consequence. And then you will notice that there is a public and a destabling consequence. For he says in verse 18 of these men, concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. And they overthrow the faith of some. Not only did it bring personal harm, but it brought public injury. What these men were saying had a destabilizing influence within the church that was at Ephesus. For that's where these men had lived and where they had propagated their error. And the result of it was that other believers were destabilized. They were thrown into turmoil. They were cast into great discontentment of mind and heart and soul. And they were greatly troubled, and their faith was agitated and overthrown. Error always has consequences, personal, corrupting, and certainly destabilizing. I can tell you, anywhere that there is trouble among a body of professing believers, you will trace that trouble to error. To error. To that which has strayed or erred from the truth. The consequences of error. But let me move on and consider the conversion from error. Did you notice how Paul exhorted Timothy to shun profane and vain babblings? That word profane comes from a root which literally means the threshold of a door. And it's the idea of stepping over the threshold. Those sayings, those beliefs that have crossed over the line of truth. Paul is saying to Timothy, you must shun that. Don't have anything to do with it. Do not give your ear to it. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 17, Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 27, Solomon gives very wise counsel to his son. It's chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 27, he says, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. Cease from listening to it. We've got to take heed to what we hear, what we listen to. Paul says, shun it. Shun it like the plague. Don't give your time, don't give your attention to it. Certainly do not give your support to it. Cease to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. Cease from that. There's got to be that element in which we avoid error. We avoid that which has deviated from the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, the truth produces godly living, error produces ungodliness. And he says here, if any man does not agree with the words of Christ, the doctrine of God, in verse 5, he says at the latter part, from such withdraw thyself. From such withdraw thyself. You look at verse 10 in connection with covetousness. He says, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. And look at this. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's why you should cease to hear the words that cause you to err. The instruction that causes you to err from the words of knowledge. Because that error will bring sorrow to your heart. It will bring great agitation to your soul. And so we've got to shun it and we've got to avoid it. We've got to withdraw from it. But at the same time, we should have a concern to convert those who are entangled in error. If you turn to James chapter 9, James chapter 5 it is, James chapter 5 and verse 19, the last chapter of the epistle of James. And verse 19 he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We've got to guard against error. Shun it. Don't give our ear to it. Don't support it. Don't give it any place in our minds or hearts. But at the same time, we must endeavor to convert men from the error of their ways. Because unless they are converted, you see the consequences here. They will die spiritually and eternally. Their sin will remain unforgiven and uncleansed. So Paul brings this to our attention, the path of error. Its cause, its consequences, and the conversion from it. But that brings us to the second path that he highlights. The first path is negative, the path of error. But the second path is positive. And although he's warning us of this possibility and this reality of erring from the truth, at the same time, he's setting forth positive aspects of teaching. And I think when you look at this passage in 2 Timothy 2, you can see very clearly that Paul identifies the fact that we can know the truth. We can know the truth, and our knowledge of the truth will enable us to define and to discern error. That's what Paul is doing here. He's saying to Timothy about these men have erred. They've gone astray. They're wrong in what they're saying. He's able to say this. He's able to define their error. He's able to discern it because he knows the truth. He knows the truth. Let's look at this example in particular. These men were denying a literal resurrection of the body, saying the resurrection was past. They had restricted it only to the spiritual realm. Now, if that were to arise today, if we were to face the same situation, if somebody came in our midst who was saying, there's no literal resurrection. There's no resurrection of the dead to look forward to. Could we really know if what he was saying was the truth or not? Could we really be certain? Well, Paul was certain. Paul said, this man has erred from the truth. He's wrong. He's in error. And how did he know? Well, if the cause of error is ignorance of the Scripture, then the knowledge of truth comes from knowing the Scriptures. Turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Here I believe you have the answer to that particular situation that had arisen in the early church. John chapter 5 and verse 25. The Lord Jesus is speaking and he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. That word verily means truly. This is the truth. Twice he says it. Truly, truly. This is the truth. The word of Christ is truth. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. What does it mean? It's talking about a spiritual resurrection. The hour is coming and now is. This is happening now. When men who are dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will live. That's what happens at conversion. Men are spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. But the Lord Jesus calls them. The Lord Jesus speaks to them. And when they hear his voice, they are made alive unto God. That's what happens when a man gets saved. He's raised from that spiritual death. to newness of life. But let's follow it on a little to verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Notice the difference. In verse 25, Jesus said, the hour is coming, and now is. But in verse 28, he says, the hour is coming. He does not say it is now arrived. He doesn't say it now is. This is something that is yet future. And you can see how clear the Lord is. There's no mistaking what the Lord means. He's not talking about people now who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. He's talking about people who have physically died. They are in the grave. Their body is in the grave. And there's a day coming. It has not yet arrived, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. That's a physical resurrection. And you can see when you come to the Bible, and when you begin to study the Bible and search the Bible, that the Bible makes you clear as to what the truth is and what is error. We can know the truth. And we will be enabled to define and to discern that which is error. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. We can know the truth. It's only by the Scripture that we will know truth from error. No matter what the subject is. Take, for instance, the being of God. You can go into many churches this morning, liberal churches, and they talk about God, but the God they talk about is not the God of the Bible. They will tell you that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. The God of wrath and judgment, who you see in the Old Testament, is not the kind and loving God of the New Testament. They've got a false view of God. How do I know that? Well, consider what the Lord said again in Matthew chapter 22, when he was talking to the Pharisees, or the Sadducees rather. And he says, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures. And he tells them how that men, when they rise on the day of resurrection, will be as the angels of God. Then he says in verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And this is a reference to what the Lord said to Moses when he came to the burning bush. God said, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the Lord Jesus is saying here, when God said that to Moses, he was speaking to you. All these many years afterwards, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Oh, it was spoken to Moses personally. But when God spoke that to Moses, he was intending that for every creature upon the earth. Every being, every human being. And the Lord Jesus takes that saying, that statement, and he applies it now. And he's saying, God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died physically, but they're still alive. They're with the Lord in heaven. And God is their God. And what I want to emphasize is this. When the Lord Jesus says that God is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, he's saying that the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. You can know the truth, but you'll only know it when you come to this book. No matter what it is, whether it's creation, how did the world begin? You come to the Bible and you see God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and all very good. What about eternity? What happens after men die? You come to the Bible. And here you read that man shall live as long as God lives. The resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto damnation. Heaven or hell. When it comes to the question of salvation, how can I be saved? The Bible's clear. You can know the truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. We can know the truth. Whatever the matter may be, whatever the issue may be, we can know the truth. We'll know the truth when we come to this book. That's why Paul said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth, coming to the Scriptures and searching the Scriptures. You'll know the truth. We can know the truth, but furthermore, the Bible promises that we can know the truth. Turn over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And the Lord here gives that promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The promise is given in the first instance to the apostles. But it's a promise that applies to every believer. Verse 13 of John 16. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. There's the promise. The Holy Spirit is given to the people of God. He indwells the believer. And he is given as the Spirit of truth, the one who will guide us into all truth. Yes, we can know the truth, but in addition to that, we are promised. The promise is given to us that we will know the truth. Think of what the Lord said a few chapters back in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 32, he says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Error always brings bondage and sorrow and heartache and division and trouble. But the truth brings liberty to the soul. Ye shall know the truth. This is the promise. But what we must always remember is that the promise is based upon a condition. Turn back to John 17, or John 7 rather, the previous chapter. John 7 and the verse 17. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He said, you will know the truth. But you will only know the truth if you are willing to do his will. You'll only know the truth if you're willing in your heart to do what God says unto you. If you're willing to do the truth, to obey the truth. That's the condition. If a person comes and says, I'm struggling over an issue. There's a real battle in my heart. There's a struggle over this issue. And I cannot get light on the matter. Well, the first thing you've got to ask, is there a willingness in your heart to do whatever God shows you that you've got to do? You know, half the times, if we're honest with ourselves, the reason why there is a struggle is because we know what God wants us to do. We know what the truth is. But in our hearts, we're not willing to do His will. And as long as that unwillingness remains, we shall always dwell in darkness. We shall always dwell in darkness. This is the condition of knowing the truth and living in the truth and enjoying the liberty and the blessing that comes from the truth of God. This is the condition. Take, for instance, salvation. The Bible is clear how a man can be saved. And God has made known the truth. But unless a sinner is willing to do what God says, he will never receive salvation. If he's not willing to part with his sin, repent of his sin, and trust Christ, he'll never be saved. It's only when we are willing to do his will that we shall know of the doctrine. And we shall have peace in our heart as to what the truth is. There is a condition. But in addition to that, there's also an assurance that if we are sincere in our hearts, sincerely desiring to know what God's will is, what God's truth is, and willing to do what he says, then God will make the truth known to us. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And here you have the example of Cornelius. Cornelius was a devout man, a religious man. We're told in verse 2 that he was devout and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He's religious, but he wasn't saved. But in his praying to God, he was desiring to know the truth. And there was a willingness in his heart to do whatever God would reveal to him. And when God saw that desire, that sincerity of heart to know the truth, God arranged the circumstances that brought him to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 3, he saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And I sent men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And at the same time, the Lord was preparing Peter. And the Lord showed him that three men were going to come calling, seeking for him. And he was to go with them, doubting nothing. And he went with them and he came into the home of Cornelius. And he began to expound the gospel. Cornelius believed the gospel and he was saved. You look at chapter 11. In verse 14, Peter is rehearsing before the church what had taken place, what had happened. And he says in verse 12, the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. He was devout and religious, but he wasn't saved. But there was a desire in his heart to know the truth, and a willingness to do what God said. And God brought him to the knowledge of the truth. If you and I are willing in our hearts to do whatever God says, whatever God's will is, if there's a willingness in our hearts, then whatever the issue is, whatever the subject is in our life, God will bring to us the knowledge of the truth. He will bring the knowledge of the truth. We have this promise, the Holy Spirit will guide us, lead us into all truth. But it is based on the condition of heart willingness. If any man will do his will, then shall he know of the doctrine. Then shall he know. We'll never know the truth unless we're willing to obey the truth and to do what God would have us to do. Two paths today. The path of error, with all its consequences, but the path of truth. And the path of truth, it brings us to God. The path of truth leads us into a godly life, a holy life. The path of truth brings us into the blessing of the Lord. Let us seek after the truth today. And let us be willing to do His will, knowing that that will is good and acceptable and perfect.